Now let us turn immediately to the third chapter of John's Gospel, the section of Scripture that concerns us. I'd like you to keep your Bible open. This third chapter of John is so tremendously important. It is, as I've said to you so many times, actually the very heart of the Gospel. I've often said that if somehow all the Bibles in the world were confiscated and all we could find would be the page from John's Gospel that contains chapter 3, we'd have enough gospel to preach to the end of time and to the ends of the world. What a glorious passage of Scripture it is. The section that concerns us today begins with verse 17 and goes through verse 21. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this specific Scripture with its tremendous import, its profound meaning, how we pray that there will be on the part of all of us a very, very real eagerness and anticipation. And we ask that somehow thy word will minister to us not only in its truth, but in the responsibility that it lays upon us. We know that we can never be confronted with divine revelation without receiving also a challenge to the way that revelatory truth is to be lived through our lives every day. Oh, how we pray that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message of the morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In these verses, we have an intriguing paradox of love and condemnation. You may think that there's no relation between the two, but there is a very valid, real relationship between the two. We've been thinking, we've been talking about the inexhaustible, indescribable, unfathomable love of God as revealed in the peerless person of Jesus Christ. We're overwhelmed with this expression. It's undoubtedly the highest definition of love the world has ever known. And then suddenly, we are precipitated immediately with an almost harsh thrust into the sternness of condemnation and judgment. We have just read that it was because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have aionios, eternal, everlasting life. And now we're brought face to face immediately with the stark truth that judgment is the logical consequence of unbelief. Therefore, one could not possibly exist without the other. If the love of God is offered to us corporally and personally and dynamically in Jesus Christ, then judgment is automatically passed upon us by the rejection of that love. As a man, for example, who turns his back to the sun, deepens by his own shadow the darkness into which he walks, so the unbeliever intensifies the darkness of his own soul by his unbelief. You see, his unbelief is in itself an admission of moral aberration. Since he will not come to the light to have his deeds made manifest and evaluated. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. John records for us the beautiful truth of this, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This manifest statement immediately enlarges upon the beneficent nature and the purpose of God's love. When God sent his Son in the stupendous miracle of the inhumanation, the incarnation, it was not to condemn the world. Actually, the world was already under condemnation, the condemnation of sin. The sentence had already been passed. And without the rescue operation of the salvation provided in Jesus Christ, there was and is absolutely no hope for man. That's the great thesis of divine revelation with respect to man. God did not send Jesus Christ into the world to further condemn the world. Undoubtedly, Nicodemus, like most Jews, was filled with expectation that when Messiah came, he would come with all power and glory. And one of the basic concepts in the Jewish mind was that he would condemn the world. And very interestingly, the Jews believed that when the day of the Lord would come, it would mean punishment for all the rest of the nations that had oppressed Israel, but not Israel. Self-righteous pride, they thought that when the day of the Lord came, all the nations of the earth would be judged, but not Israel. This misinterpretation of prophecy had been severely censored by Amos way back in Amos 5, verses 18 through 20. But interestingly, that concept never subsided. And so it was almost directly to that exclusivism that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Now, they were not wrong in the fact that the Messiah was to be the great judge of the earth, but they were wrong in thinking that they would be excluded. For it was prophesied by David, who had predicted that the Messiah would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Daniel 2 spoke of the judgment in the assertion of our Lord's authority as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here, and remember, we're still in the dialogue with Nicodemus. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that in his first advent, in his first invasion of the world, he was not to judge but to save people from their sins. In fact, that's exactly what he said in John 12:47. I am come not to judge the world but to save the world. By the way, so that you'll remember it, the Greek word for judging and condemning is the same identical word. The judgment, the condemnation of the ungodly awaits the coming day of our Lord at the close of this dispensation of God's grace. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10. He says, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the particular work of his first coming was to seek and to save that which is lost. There was every reason why the world should be condemned. In a way, we can say that the heathen were in a worse condition than even the nation Israel, the Jews. Outside of the little land of Palestine, the knowledge of the true and the living God had completely vanished from the earth. And where God is not known and loved, there is no love among men for their neighbors. In every Gentile nation, idolatry, immorality were rampant. When we read, for example, the second half of the first chapter of Romans, we marvel that God did not sweep the world with the basem, that means the broom of destruction. But no, he had other designs, gracious designs, loving designs. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The purpose of the inhumanation was to save man from the superating poison of the guilt of sin and to give him an eternal inheritance in glory. He did not come to condemn the world. He came with a heart of love to win the poor, distressed, empty, confused, lost sinner to himself. The readiness of the natural man everywhere to regard Christ as a judge and as unapproachable, more than a loving Savior, becomes a very enigmatical and curious fact. The whole system of the Roman Catholic Church is full of this idea. Once I asked a Catholic friend why he prayed to the Virgin Mary and the saints for help and for hope instead of going directly to Jesus Christ. He told me, "Our Lord is so great and mighty and holy that it is not fitting that a miserable sinner such as we are should go directly to him. And so because we cannot go directly to him, there is no other who has more influence than his mother." And in the same manner, there are saints particularly endowed who go to Christ as intercessors for us. Actually, what he was saying was that the Lord Jesus Christ could not be approached, that it was difficult to make contact with him. I immediately, and I trust lovingly, made him aware of the scripture in 1 Timothy 2:5 that says, "For there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." It was said of our Lord Jesus Christ that he receiveth sinners. In fact, he was known as the friend of sinners, and the self-righteous Pharisees made much of this. His invitation is still, as recorded, for example, in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It would seem as though our Lord foresaw this tragic error, and in order to assure us that we have access to him, that we can go immediately to him, we're told that he did not come to condemn us, but that through confident, trusting faith in him and in him alone, we can be the inheritors of the life he made possible, life eternal. And then in further clarification of this truth, we learn that the rejection of Jesus Christ brings condemnation. Look at verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It is rather shocking and sometimes startling that the most appalling sin, according to the revelation of God, is the sin of unbelief. The failure to put confident trust and faith in the living Christ. Because you see, it is the rejection of the incarnate God in the great sacrifice God made in the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. The man or the woman who rejects the love of God as revealed in the person, as demonstrated in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is rejecting the only possible remedy for sin. And the only means of reconciliation to God. And therefore there's a double condemnation. Condemned by the supurating disease of sin and condemned because of the failure to take the remedy for the disease. Thus, there is no sin so great, so thoroughly ruinous and damning as the sin of unbelief. In one sense, it is the only unpardonable sin. All of the sins may be forgiven. However many and great they may be, and a man can stand before God cleansed, forgiven, even clothed and garmented with the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if a man will not believe on Jesus Christ, that man has absolutely no hope. If he persists in unbelief, as we shall see in a moment, he only causes the darkness of his own soul to deepen. You see, nothing violates the love, the mercy, the grace of God. Nothing is as offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation he provided at so mighty a cost by the ignominious death of his only begotten Son. And nothing is so suicidal on the part of a man as to turn away from the only remedy that can heal his sin-sick soul. Other sins may be scarlet, odious, filthy, abominable, but not to believe in Jesus Christ is to bar the door in our own way and to cut ourselves off from the possibility of fellowship and reconciliation with God. It has been truly remarked that it was a greater sin in Judas Iscariot not to trust Jesus Christ for pardon and for forgiveness after he had betrayed him than it was to betray him into the hands of his enemies. To betray him, no doubt, was an act of enormous covetousness, wickedness, unbelievable ingratitude, but not to seek him afterwards. By faith for pardon was to disbelieve in his mercy, to disbelieve in his love, to disbelieve in his power to save. This unbelief reveals the moral tendency of man. I often think about the fact that every little while we read about some folk who belong to a certain cult group who could be saved by something as simple as a blood transfusion. And many times, unless a court order is obtained, someone suffering from a disease, perhaps hepatitis, loses their lives or their life because they refuse to take the only possible remedy. Dr. Barclay points out the interesting fact that it is quite possible to offer a man an experience in nothing but love, and for that experience to turn out to be a judgment. I want you to get this. It's quite possible to offer a man an experience which is meant to do nothing but to bring joy and bliss to the man, and yet for that experience to turn out to be a judgment and a condemnation. He illustrates it this way. Suppose we love great music. Suppose it thrills our souls to enjoy the surge and the thunder of a symphony. And suppose we have a friend who does not know anything about such music, and we're anxious to introduce him to this experience. We want to share it with him. We want to give him this contact with this invisible beauty that brings such enjoyment to our own hearts. We have no aim other than to give this friend the happiness of this great new experience. And so we take him to the symphony concert. In a short time, we take notice of the fact that he is fidgeting, that he's gazing about the hall Obviously, he is uninterested and he is indescribably bored. That friend has in that moment passed a judgment on himself. He has no music in his soul. You see, the experience which we thought would bring him happiness has become a judgment. This always happens when we confront a man with greatness. For example, we may take a man to see some great masterpiece of art. We may take him to listen to someone who's a powerful preacher. I've often said that many, many times our reaction to the message of the preacher is not a judgment on the man or the message, it's a judgment on ourselves. I hope I'm wrong, but I have the feeling that if in the city of Los Angeles, G. Campbell Morgan was giving one of his magnificent biblical expositions at the Church of the Open Door, and Pat Boone was in the Shrine Auditorium, that the crowd would be at the Shrine. We may give a man some soul-nourishing book to read. We may take him to gaze upon some beauty. His reaction is a judgment. If he finds no beauty, no thrill, we know that he has a blind spot in his soul. It's related that a visitor was being shown some of the magnificent masterpieces in an art gallery that were priceless and that expressed unquestioned genius. At the end of the tour, the visitor said, "Well, I don't really think much of your pictures." The attendant answered very quietly, "Sir, I remind you that these pictures are no longer on trial, but those who see them are." All that man's reaction had done was to show his own pitiable blindness and ignorance. How true this is with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not on trial. If a man is confronted with this matchless regal Christ, his soul goes out in thrill and wonder to the love and the beauty of him who is the Son of God. And if indeed that is that man's reaction, he is benefited and blessed beyond anything that can ever be expressed in human words. If, on the other hand, when one is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees nothing lovely. He has no appreciation for the monumental self-giving act of our Lord and the great redemption he wrought in our behalf when he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. You see, his reaction has condemned him. God sent Jesus Christ in love. He sent him for man's salvation. But that which was sent in love has become a condemnation. But it was not God who condemned the man. God only loved him. The man condemned himself. In this respect, his condemnation is interestingly not the condemnation of sin, for he already is under the condemnation of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. This, on the other hand, is the condemnation of failing to accept from the loving, gracious hand of God the only possible antidote to sin's deadly poison, the antibiotic to its virulent fever, the only antitoxin to its certain disease and death. Martin Luther said, "Henceforth he who is condemned must not complain of Adam and his inborn sin. The seed of the woman promised by God to bruise the head of the serpent is now come, and has atoned for sin and taken away condemnation. But he must cry out against himself for not having accepted and believed in the Christ, the devil's head bruiser and sin strangler. If I do not believe the same, sin and condemnation must continue. Thank God. Our Lord Jesus Christ came first of all as a Savior. That, you see, represents what we call the gospel, the Evangelion. That is the gospel. And what is the gospel? The apostle succinctly gives it to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ came to save men. And so we have next the promise that the believer escapes the condemnation of the world. He that believeth on him is not condemned. For the believer, there is no condemnation. And you remember I told you that the word condemnation and judgment are the same identical word. So we can read Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ was condemned in the believer's stead. And as Isaiah said, the chastisement that obtained our peace was placed upon him, and it's by the stripes he received that we're healed. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the way of reconciliation with God. All of our sins our Lord took into account when he died. And so if we are condemned, it's not because, listen carefully, we've been dishonest, though we have been. It's not because we have lied, though we have. It's not because we've been unclean and unholy in thought and sometimes in deed. If we are condemned, it is because we have spurned the matchless love and mercy provided in us in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, or for us in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the rejection of Jesus Christ becomes the most appalling sin a man can commit. The sin which dooms the world is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. The reason our world is a crumbled, black, seared ruin, the reason that we tremble on the precipice of Holocaust, the like of which the tyrants of the ages have never dreamed, is because men have continued to echo down through the centuries the terrible words, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Jesus said, "He that believeth not is condemned already." In my little book, The Sin That God Cannot Forgive, I suggest four specific reasons for unbelief in Jesus Christ, why it is indeed the most appalling sin in all the world. First, because of who Jesus Christ is. Because of the dignity and the majesty and the regal splendor, the sheer, unexpurgated glory of his person, because of who he is. Secondly, unbelief in Jesus Christ is an appalling sin because faith is the supreme thing which is his due. He's worthy of admiration, he's worthy of respect, but he's worthy most of all of our implicit, utter, absolute trust. First thing we mortals owe to Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, is our confidence, our trust, our surrender, our minds, our hearts, our works. Thirdly, unbelief in Jesus Christ is an appalling sin because Jesus Christ is the inhumanation of all the moral perfection of God's own being. In 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus Christ is that perfection. Unbelief in Jesus Christ, fourthly, is the most appalling sin in all the category of rebellion against God's moral order because, listen, it is trampling underfoot the love and the mercy and even the beauty of Jesus Christ's great redemptive work. And for that reason, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:29 of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. You see? Now we understand something that perhaps we didn't always understand, that no matter how moral a man is, no matter how good a man is, if a man is never united in saving faith to Jesus Christ, he's a lost man. And if a man is ever presented with the pure claims of Jesus Christ and rejects those claims, that man has destined himself. That man has judged himself. That man has put himself. That man has sentenced himself to a life and a death and an eternity without God. For that reason, Jesus said, he that believeth not is condemned already. Then our Lord gives us the reason for the condemnation. And this is the condemnation. Look at your Bible. That light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, here is the root cause of man's unbelief. He loves darkness and therefore hates the light. What a proof this is of man's fallen state. What a proof it is of his depravity. The owl flies from the morning light, the other birds welcome it. It is not only that men are in the dark, but they love darkness. They prefer their spiritual ignorance, error, superstition to the light of truth. And the refusal of light is the choice of darkness. The man who reacts in hostility to Jesus Christ has loved the darkness rather than the light. The man who is engaged in evil does not want a flood of light to expose him, but the man who is engaged in an honorable task has no fear of the light. It has been said that one of the terrible things about a good person is that he always has a certain unconscious element of condemnation in him. You see, it's when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ that we see ourselves as we really are. Alcibiades, the young genius of Athens, was the companion of Socrates, and every now and then he would break out with the statement, "Socrates, I hate you, for every time I meet you, you let me see what I am." It is only the evildoer who does not wish to see himself and who does not wish anyone else to see him. Such a man will inevitably hate Jesus Christ. For Christ will show him what he is. And that's the last thing that he wants to see. It is the concealing darkness that he loves, not the revealing light. Have you ever lifted a rock and exposed the creatures under the rock to the sun and seen those creatures scurry for the darkness? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Oh, the implication of that statement is so fantastic, it would be impossible for anyone to ever give it proper elucidation and illumination. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. despite the fact that it is approximately 2,000 years since he was in the world, he is still the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the expression of the truth we mentioned in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Oh, listen, if you could remove the moral influences of the Word of God, of the love and the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ, a pitch black darkness indescribable would settle like a fog over the world, and in a few days men would butcher or blast themselves to death. There's a graphic statement in the Holy Book that says when Judas went out, it was night. And you never walk out of the presence of Jesus Christ but what it is night. To leave him out academically, politically, socially, and morally will cause you to stumble in the dark until you become enmeshed in the entanglement of your own emptiness, your selfishness, your sin, your despair, and you sink into the bog of the hell of darkness you have made for yourself. Today, I believe we're seeing the headlong plunge onto the rocks of a civilization that thought it did not need God. The infinite absolute light which God is, the incarnate holiness and love incarnate in Jesus Christ. And you see, the refusal of light is the choice of darkness, and darkness becomes a choice. By a man's reaction to Jesus Christ, a man stands revealed. By his reaction to Jesus Christ, his soul is laid bare. This just came to my mind. I remember in college I had a sociology professor who knew that I was a professing Christian, and so he used me occasionally as the butt of ridicule. And I recall him saying one day to the class, "If there's anything I hate, it's this Jesus Christ stuff. I detest it." A few weeks later, his wife died. The coach on the team, who knew him very well, the coach on the track team, who, by the way, was a Christian, came to me and he said, "You know, I had an interesting conversation with Dr. Failing today. Since the death of his wife, he came to me and he said, I'd give anything in the world if I believed what you believed. I wish I knew Jesus Christ." You see, he feigned something that was unreal, and this is frequently so. Notice our Lord said that everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Dr. A.T. Robertson said, "The light hurts his eyes, reveals his own wickedness, and makes him thoroughly uncomfortable. Hence, he does not read his Bible, he does not go to church, he does not pray, but he goes on in deeper and deeper darkness." I read about a man who was delivered from a lengthy imprisonment of many, many years in the Bastille, and when he first came out of the underground dungeons and experienced the light of the sun, he was blinded by its light. And finally, he pled with those who had released him to let him go back into the dungeon because he said he could not stand the light. There can be only two attitudes toward the person of Jesus Christ. A man either loves him or hates him. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha." What does that mean? It means let him be accursed at the coming of our Lord. There is no such thing as passive indifference to Jesus Christ. If a man does not love our Lord, it is because that man has not come to him. If a man has no desire to come, it is because that man fears his deeds will be reproved, his lifestyle will be challenged, his values will be probably considerably changed. If a man regards Jesus Christ with love, even with wistful yearning, there is hope. But if in Jesus Christ he sees nothing particularly attractive, nothing lovely, nothing that answers the yearning of his soul, that man is condemned. He who was sent in love has become to him judgment. But in contrast, he that doeth truth cometh to the light. Interestingly, this is in the perfect tense. And what it is saying is that he comes again and again and again and again. And I think that's so beautiful. He comes to the light of God's word over and over again, anxious that he may cease doing things that are displeasing and to be occupied with that which is pleasing in his sight. He wants light, all the light he can get. That's the characteristic of the newborn soul in Christ. He that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only imparts to lost individuals the joy of his salvation, the assurance of sins forgiven, but he floods their lives with light. There is no light in this world. There is only one person who has light, and he is the one who is the light of the world. And apart from him, in every area, there is only darkness. It's becoming increasingly apparent to thinking men that the only hope of our present world is Jesus Christ. And certainly he is your only hope and mine. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he who doeth truth, that is absolutely honest with God, cometh to the light. He comes again and again and again, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Oh, trust this blessed one who is the light of the world. And thus rejoice in the salvation he so graciously offers. So you see, it is true, in what we do with Jesus Christ, we experience either love or condemnation. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, once again we thank thee for these few moments spent in thy eternal truth. Oh, how well we realize that thy truth is not on trial. Oh, how well we realize that thou art not on trial. That is all past and gone. We are on trial. And our destiny is determined by our reaction to thy love, thy grace, thy mercy, and in the refusal of all that thou dost proffer to us, we condemn ourselves. Oh, how we pray that those who may be part of our company who have never made a commitment to thee, never trusted, never surrendered to thee, may this be for them that wonderful moment. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,